Let's turn in our Bibles to Matthew 17. We'll complete this chapter today. We have verses 22 through 27. And the heading in this Bible at verse 22 says, Jesus again foretells his death and resurrection. This will be the second of three such statements that Jesus made to the disciples, telling them of his coming death and resurrection. In verses 24 through 27, we have a passage that is found nowhere else in the Gospels. It concerns paying a temple tax. I think it's interesting that the one person who commented on this event from the Lord's life was Matthew himself, formerly a tax collector. And it's really quite a fish story. It's and in a very unique way, truth about the identity with Jesus Christ was revealed in that miracle. So, let's look here at verse 22. I want to open with just these words. As they were gathering in Galilee. They haven't been in Galilee for a while. They haven't been there at the Sea of Galilee where so much of Jesus' ministry has taken place. They've been 25 miles away north of Galilee in Caesarea Philippi. Turn back to chapter 16, verse 13. It says, now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, and that is quite a ways north, 25 miles north of Galilee, he asked his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah, one of the prophets. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. They've been learning about Jesus, and they are now convinced he is the Messiah. That's what Christ means, the Anointed One. And even this great statement, that you are the Son of the living God. That's a divine title. They may not know this perfectly, but they see divinity in the person of their rabbi. Now, in chapter 16, verse 21, there's the first of these statements about the fact that Jesus is going to die. The resurrection is mentioned with it too. We'll come back to this in a little bit. But the fact that Jesus said this, that he was going to be killed and that he would die, Peter didn't like that idea at all. He rebuked Jesus. He said, this will never happen to you. And Jesus said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. And then we studied after that particular passage in chapter 17, the beginning here of that chapter, the transfiguration experience. It's a really high point, I think, in Scripture. It really prefigures the second coming of Christ. And on that occasion, where three of the disciples were with him, they beheld his face as it shone like the sun. Paul said later, sometimes it could occur even brighter than the sun. His clothing became white like no one on earth could whiten clothes. So that was a great experience for those three. They came down from the mountain, found this desperate situation where a boy was demonic, controlled by a demon. The disciples could not cast it out, and Jesus did it. And that brings us up to where we are today. I might mention this, that all three of the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, record that it was three times that Jesus spoke of his coming, death, and resurrection to the disciples. And if you look at those passages, you'll find they're all quite similar. So I want to look first here then with you at the three passages as Matthew records them. And that first one then being in chapter 16, verse 21. Let's just look for a moment at that. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. who the elders are here mentioned. I suspect these are, the term can be used several ways, but perhaps the elders who served in the synagogue and had quite a bit of influence and authority there, the chief priests. There were, in a certain sense, two at that time, Annas and Caiaphas, and the scribes. He would be killed, but notice he would be raised on the third day. And then our passage is the one here in chapter 17, verse 22. As they were gathering in Galilee, Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day." And they were greatly distressed. Certainly we can understand that for sure. Turn to chapter 20. Here's the third passage where quite a bit more information is given. This would be Matthew 20 and beginning in verse 17. And as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside, and on the way he said to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he will be raised on the third day." As we read of the events as recorded in all four of the Gospels, indeed all of this did come to pass. He uses that favorite term again to designate himself as the Son of Man. And he would be condemned to death by the chief priests and scribes, it says. To say that he would be condemned implies there was a trial in which he could be condemned. Indeed, there were actually three stages of Jewish trial. They then delivered him to the Gentiles, and it was the Gentiles who mocked him. He was beaten with that terrible whip and crucified. The reason he was delivered over to the Gentiles because they've pronounced him guilty of death, but Rome had taken from the Jewish people capital punishment, but the Romans did put people to death, even by something as terrible as crucifixion. Notice again, though, he will be raised on the third day. Now, we're not going to go over these, but there's a number of passages in Acts, sermons in Acts, where these very same details are brought out. The first one would be Peter's Pentecost sermon. All these things are mentioned again and once again, always with the crucifixion, the death of Christ. We have the resurrection mentioned too. Let's go over to 1 Corinthians 15. Just spending a little time here with the matter of Christ's death and resurrection. And somebody put it this way, that in chapter 15, like in verse 3, we have the gospel in a nutshell, where Paul says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures." Just invariably, we see these two aspects of the gospel. I mean, we can speak of the death of Christ, and we can speak of the resurrection of Christ separately, but we want to bring them back together because one is as important as the other. Let me just give you a few of the reasons why the resurrection of Christ is so important to us. Let's turn to Romans 4. You've heard me mention this verse probably many times, especially at the season of Easter or Resurrection Sunday. I always like to factor in this particular verse, Romans 4, verse 25, the last verse in chapter 4, speaking of Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. There you have both aspects of this again. He was delivered up to the Gentiles, delivered up to the crucifixion, delivered up to death to make payment for our trespasses, our sins, our transgressions. He made payment in full. And then raised for our justification. And I think traditionally it's been understood here that the resurrection then is meant to prove that what Christ did at the cross has pleased heaven's court. The Father accepts what Christ has done on our behalf. And of course, I think it implies also not only that he died on the cross for our sins, but his righteousness is imputed unto us. The well-known hymn, Jesus paid it all. Indeed he did. None of our sins were left out. When Jesus cried from the cross, "It is finished," he meant that he had accomplished a full atonement on our behalf. And the resurrection gives ample proof to the Father is satisfied. Another thing that's important about the resurrection is necessary for our sanctification. We need a living Savior. Right here in Romans, if you look at chapter 5, verse 10, "For if while we were enemies," by the way, we were once God's enemies, all persons who are dead in their trespasses and sins, sin against him, "if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God," how? "By the death of his Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life." And we understand that the resurrection led to the ascension, led to his receiving the kingdom, being enthroned in heaven, and pouring forth of the Holy Spirit unto the church. We always think of sanctification, that it is a synergistic work. We work in our sanctification, but God works in us in our sanctification. And look at Philippians 2. And you can see both aspects of this here in verses 12 and 13 of Philippians 2. "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in absence," here's what we're to do: work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. But here's how he helps us: "For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure." And I think of Romans 8, verse 13. The second half of the verse says, "If by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." He's there to help us because he's raised and he is alive. We would not have received the Holy Spirit had Jesus not been raised from the dead. Of course, we could mention also, he's our great high priest. He intercedes for us in heaven. And just one more thing here. Look at 1 Corinthians 15 again. Another thing that we're thankful for the resurrection of Christ for, it guarantees our own resurrection to come. Here in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20, see if you don't think that's what we're being told. "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ." That's us. At his coming, our body will be raised. Or if we'd be in that one generation who are alive when he comes, we will be changed. So these are just some of the benefits of the resurrection of Christ. And I just want to emphasize that too, that when we think of the death of Christ, we think of it in connection with the resurrection of Christ. So let's go back to Matthew 17 and look at the other aspect of what we have here, this temple tax. This is verse 24. "When they came to Capernaum," so now they're back to the Sea of Galilee. This is one of the major cities, probably the major city at the top, the north end of the Sea of Galilee. When they came to Capernaum, the collectors of the 2 drachma tax went up to Peter and said, "Does your teacher not pay the tax?" I noticed even in several of my Reformation study Bibles, they don't all translate two drachma here. Let me just say that 2 drachmas was half a shekel. And so we can do a little math there. This, what's called in this, the 2 drachma tax is based on a passage from Exodus chapter 30, verses 13 to 16, which I'll not have you turn to. But a census was to be taken in Israel of those who are 20 years old and upward, and a half shekel was to be paid by each one. And this money came to be used to support work done in the tabernacle and then later in the temple. And it became a tax collected regularly by the Jewish authorities. So some of those people who are responsible for collecting the tax are questioning Peter whether his rabbi was up to date on his payment of the tax. Well, Peter's sure. He says, "Yes." "Does your teacher pay the tax?" He says, "Yes." Now, I think we can probably assume that Jesus regularly did pay the tax because he lived under the law. He was born under the law. He said, "I came not to abolish the law, but to fulfill it." And he was obedient to what the Old Testament law taught. Maybe he hadn't paid it recently. So they're asking the question. So, yes, there's the answer. Peter says, yes, of course he pays the tax. Now, when Peter comes to the house, Jesus questions him about this because he knows what's been going on in this little discussion. Shows something of his knowledge of all things. And so he says, yes. And when he came to the house, this is in verse 25, Jesus spoke to him first, saying, "What do you think, Simon? From whom do kings of the earth take poll or tax? From the sons or from others?" So, obviously, Peter gives the answer, well, kings accept taxes from others, not from their own sons. Kings do not demand taxes from their own sons. So Peter answers, from others. So then Jesus says, still, this is verse 26 now, "Then the sons are free." Now, here's the point of what's happening here. Peter has recently proclaimed, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," a term denoting divinity. Thus, as God's divine Son, he's exempt from the tax. And I like how R.C. Sproul states that. Jesus was saying that the king of the temple is God. Jesus, therefore, as the Son of God, the Son of the King, was rightfully exempt from the temple tax. With this statement, here's the point. Jesus was again declaring his identity as the Son of God. Good point to be made there. So let's go on with verse 27. Jesus continues, "However, not to give offense to them, go to the sea and cast a hook and take the first fish that comes up. And when you open its mouth, you will find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for me and for yourself." There's a note in this Bible that says, a shekel's worth 4 drachmas, just to keep things straight here. So, Jesus, as the Son of God, is free from paying the temple tax. But the tax collectors don't think that way. They don't have this knowledge about Jesus, and if they were told who Jesus really is, they wouldn't have believed it anyway. So if Jesus doesn't pay, there will be an offense taken by them and certain people. So by paying the tax, he shows himself a faithful keeper of the law, and his opponents find no opportunity to criticize him. Let's make this note. As God's people, we too do not want to give any cause for offense or criticism to our Lord, to the church, to anything that we associate with with our faith. Thus, we pay our taxes, right? Maybe not always with a smile on our face, but we pay our taxes because we're supposed to. And we must seek to do what is right, not only in God's sight, but in the sight of other people as well. And God is then glorified. So then we have the miracle. It's a great miracle. A fish. Peter catches a fish. I should have been with Peter. I never catch any fish, much less have a coin in the mouth. But the first one he catches, lo and behold, it's a coin in the fish's mouth, and it's a shekel. And this is the exact amount of money that's needed to pay the temple tax for both Jesus and Peter. And this further note then, the miracle shows Jesus has power even over the fish of the sea. After all, he created them as the second person in the Trinity. He created the world. Only God the Creator could produce such a miracle as a fish with a coin in its mouth. So this miracle is further proof that Jesus is the Son of God. Would you look at your bulletin for just a moment? I want to note what William Hendrickson said. I thought this was worth taking a look at. Here's what William Hendrickson in his commentary said. One stands in awe before this miracle. A careful reading of the entire account indicates the following with respect to Jesus Christ. First of all, at the first part of verse 25, his penetrating knowledge. He doesn't have to be told what just happened between Peter and the tax collector. He already knows. He knows all things. Secondly, his consciousness of sonship. He indeed knows that he is the Son of God. And then in verse 27, it reveals his, he calls it his considerateness. I mean, he doesn't want to give offense. He doesn't have to pay the tax, but he'll pay it anyway, not to give an offense. Also, it shows his authority over the sea and its denizens or its creatures. The fish takes its place on the hook with the coin in it because he has authority for such things to happen. And also his generosity, that not only does he pay his tax, but he pays Peter's as well. It's just a very interesting little passage in Scripture that shouldn't get passed over. It reveals quite a bit about Jesus, his identification of who he is, and his kindness as well.